Wonderful. Thank you, Sean. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. You know, if you've been a part of this church very long, you know that we don't have members per se. We don't have a membership list. Those of you who've been here the longest, David Pimentel, can you remember when you signed your name on the membership list? No, me neither. That being said, though, I think we, in a sense, we have members. And you know if you are one. You know, each of us individually, I think, came to a point where, hey, this is where God wants me. This is where I'm sticking. And I bring all that up because this is the point in the weekend where you're supposed to thank all the people who have helped. And pretty much that's all of you guys. You know, particularly I want to thank the camp staff. When we found out we couldn't do family camp, about all I contributed was insisting this weekend was the weekend we needed to do something. I got a lot of ideas from a lot of people as to what we could do and when we could do it. But that much I knew. The rest was the camp staff, Kathy and the camp staff filling in all the details and all the things I don't like to deal with, like food and all of that. So I particularly want to thank them and thank the teachers. Oh, man. Whenever you do something like this, I guess I did also contribute what the topic was going to be and who was going to teach. And, you know, as much as we love God's people and we love God and his word more, and whenever you have a topic that has to be carried over days by different people, there's always a little bit of that, you know, like we saw in some of the men in God's word this weekend, you know, you could trust God and still be a little bit like, in fact, we're going to look at one this morning. But boy, what a marvelous job of carrying the theme all the way through from start to finish. So thanks to all of you and to all the rest of you who helped in a variety of ways. I've been thrilled to be here. We're going to start this morning in Psalm 143. If you turn there, then I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for these words you've given us, God, that are so real and so living and so powerful, and they so hit home if we have ears open to them. I pray that they might hit home again today, Father, and not just hit home, but stay there and begin putting roots into our hearts and lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Psalm 143, verse 10. I don't think it was too very long ago. Where's Josh? Didn't you teach this verse a while back?
I don't think so.
Oh, okay. Well, it was somebody. It's a great verse. It says, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Whoever that teacher was explained that literally this land of uprightness is level ground, which is a great picture in terms of what the psalmist here is desiring of God, that my life becomes one that's on level ground. In other words, no crookedness, nothing hidden, no areas of God's word that I just kind of skirt around, but just straight ahead, right? Land of uprightness is not a literal translation, but they capture the sense of it in the King James, right? The desire that, hey, I just want to live God's word openly and cleanly with no hidden areas, no places where I'm crooked, no places where I bend it a little bit or ignore it completely. That's the prayer here. The part that struck me about it recently, though, is in the first part of the psalm, first part of the verse, where it says, teach me to do thy will. I read over that real quickly, and then I realized, oh, it doesn't say what I think it says. You know, there are many verses, especially in like Psalm 119, where the psalmist is praying for God to teach me your word, teach me your word, teach me your word, teach me your word. This is teach me to do it. There's a difference between knowing it and doing it. And our prayer as well should go beyond teach me your word to teach me to do your will. Of course, we find God's will in his word, but then once we know God's will, do we consider it? Do we put it on a coffee cup? Do we get inspired by it? Or do we do it? God can bring us to that place where doing his will becomes our norm if we'll let him do that. This weekend's been a great overview of those who did God's will and those who didn't do God's will, hadn't it? You know, there are times in the history of Israel and Judah when God's word was so neglected it was lost completely, right? What we read about this weekend wasn't one of those times. God's word was known, right? But it was ignored. It was known, but it was sniffed at. It was clear, but it wasn't obeyed. One of our purposes in this, really a threefold purpose in this weekend regarding our theme, From Bondage to Victory, is that to give God's people a clear understanding of not just how to get out of bondage, but how you get into bondage, right? We saw that, didn't we? How Judah got into bondage to begin with. Bondage, captivity, doesn't just have to happen, you know, happen. Well, that's just life. Sometimes you get, no, it happened because of choices they made. And likewise, getting out of captivity occurred because of choices that were made. And I might add a third thing is staying out of captivity is due to choices that we make. That was really the purpose. And again, thanks to our teachers, I believe all but the most shallow souled couldn't miss that message through the course of this weekend and how it applies to you and me, you know. But again, they were at a time in under the ministry of Jeremiah, for example, as we looked at our opening night. Jeremiah's words were not hard to understand. They weren't parables. Ezekiel's words weren't hard to understand. Although it's interesting, there is a verse in Ezekiel. I didn't handle it with you the other night, but Ezekiel is talking to God, kind of complaining, and saying, I'm giving them your word, and they think it's a parable. So they may have been hearing it as something deep and complicated and complex, but the words were clear. But those words weren't cherished. They were ignored. They didn't do those words. It's easy to see in these records we covered how wrong they were, right? When we read about it. How wrong they were in assuming that they were fine because they had the temple. They were fine because they traced back to Abraham. They were fine because of the things they had around them that God gave. They were fine. It's easy for us from this perspective to read and see how foolish that was and how dangerous that was. But, you know, as we always have to do when we come to God's word, is then stop and say, okay, is there a chance I'm that foolish? Is there a chance I've been that blind? You know, I read and pray and then obey the B-I-B-L-E. Oh, do I read it? Do I read it? You know. Somebody told me years ago in the context of prayer, if I wrote down exactly how often I prayed and compared it with how often I thought I prayed, I'd be surprised. I would encourage you to do the same when it comes to reading God's word. I think many of us talk about reading God's word. We've read God's word. On Sunday, we open our Bibles because someone's teaching. But in terms of just sitting down and saying, Father, teach me, fill me, help me, give me answers. I think many of us would be shocked to find that the hours I think I'm putting in, maybe I'm putting into other stuff. Well, we saw so clearly what happened to Judah when they made that same choice, you know. And again, in addition, not just read and pray, but then, okay, if I am one who reads God's word methodically daily, am I obeying it? Am I sensitive enough that it speaks to my heart, the encouragement I need, and the reproof I need? And then am I acting on that encouragement and that reproof? I sort of feel like Katie here. I don't want to bum you all out. But, you know, this is life and death. This is captivity and this is deliverance. This is captivity and this is victory. And God's people continually live in one or the other. We would prefer to live in victory. And that requires open eyes and, at times, difficult choices. You know, Nehemiah, let's read that one again, Nehemiah 8. It struck me again this weekend as we read that great chapter 8. Remember how they responded to hearing the word of God? After the initial weeping, they said in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing's prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Don't be sorry, for the joy of the Lord's your strength. So they stilled the people, saying, hold your peace, the day is holy, neither be grieved. And the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions. They made great mirth. Oh, I love reading about that, how they heard the word of God and rejoiced. Katie reminded us, that only carries you so far. After all the people heard the word of God and rejoiced, what followed? As soon as Nehemiah left, right? My walk can't depend on who's watching. My walk can't depend on who my leader is. My walk needs to depend on God by me personally choosing to believe his word. You know, I love the fact they heard the word of God and rejoiced, but clearly when we read the rest of the book of Nehemiah, we see not enough did anything with that word that caused them to rejoice. We've been rejoicing at God's word all weekend. Now each of us in our own hearts have decided, what am I going to do with those words? You see, we're not automatically immune simply because we have certain godly things in our history. See, we stand in victory because of the choices we make for God and his word. I'm talking, you know, just so you know, I'm going to talk a lot this morning and then take you to one section of scripture, but I think it's important to. This weekend, I'm sure you figured out, I've heard I love how theories go around the church about various things. The latest is why this weekend was so different from the Ezra and Nehemiah weekend we did a few years ago. Boy, there's theories out there. It's simple, really. The purpose. The purpose of that weekend was to get into the nuts and bolts of those books so you in your personal study could understand what you're studying. The purpose of this weekend was totally practical. So, of course, we're going to teach those sections, same truths, but with entirely different emphasis, right? Just so you know. But if there's one thing I'd like you to remember all the stuff that was taught, but if there's one thing I can add to close out this weekend that I feel is essential, it's been there in all of the teachings, if you had ears to hear, but it's so important, I just want to spell it out for you. Okay, from bondage to victory. The bondage didn't begin in Babylon. Okay, the bondage began in Jerusalem. The moment they stopped regarding God's word as holy, the moment they stopped trembling at his word, the bondage began. Captivity to Babylon was just the fruit of that, the outworking of that. The bondage began when they began neglecting God's word. See, that's so important. If I think, oh boy, look, they ended up in bondage when they got taken captive. They were already in bondage when they got taken captive to Babylon. Oh, do you understand? The good news is, likewise, the deliverance didn't begin when the wall was built. The deliverance began when Daniel opened up Jeremiah's words and believed they were God's word and started praying. The deliverance began when Nehemiah heard about what was happening and considered what God's word said and began praying and then began doing something based on his believing of those words. That's when the deliverance began. You know, there's a great one. I'm not sure if we read it or not. I can't recall. I think we did in Haggai, if you turn there, please, chapter 2. I trust you remember the part that Haggai played in the finishing of the temple, right? Have we forgotten that yet? Okay. How his words caused people to go back to the work in the temple with enthusiasm and with faith, right? One of the things he told them in chapter 2 that just I thought was stunning. Verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive hasn't brought forth. From this day will I bless you. Do you get the sense of that? The day when he spoke God's word to them, and the day when he caused people to once again fear God more than fearing the people and the circumstances, he was able to say, the vines haven't borne any fruit yet, the trees haven't borne any fruit yet, seed hasn't been planted yet, but your victory has begun. You're blessing, you are now blessed, you are now free, you are now victorious, even though you haven't seen the outworking, because this day you chose to start believing God's word. You chose to start taking God at his word. Again, maybe some of you guys have gotten out of the habit of reading God's word at all. Maybe some, like I do too often, read the word but then forget that it's more than just something to get my thoughts spiritual. It's something to be gripped and believed. It's something to be approached with hunger, even with desperation, and to cling to it and to fight for it and to refuse to diminish it. And you know, if that's a decision we make after being immersed in God's word like this, we can say in the same way, on this 7th day of September, we're blessed. God's beginning to bless us. We're now in the victory that God's given in Christ. Do you understand? There are so many examples of that kind of faith in the different records we read through the course of the weekend. I thought I'd take you to one that we didn't look at, but that's within our realm, and that's in Jeremiah 32. I trust at least those of you who were here the opening night, you remember the part that Jeremiah played. Initially one of warning, right? If you will turn back from your idolatry, Babylon's not even going to come here. And that warning wasn't heeded. And so Babylon did come, right? And then Jeremiah's message turned to, if you will just surrender to them, that's the best God has to offer now, but at least you won't die, right? And of course, they ignored that as well. It was in the midst of that time that we read what happens in chapter 32. Let's start in verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you, saying, buy my field that's in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. I think you know in the Bible lands and times, when they were endeavoring to operate according to God's word, you didn't sell your land to just anybody, because it was considered that, and rightly so, that land was given to your family personally from God to be your source of sustenance and your source of abundance. So if a piece of land was sold, it was done within the family. So God told him, your uncle's going to come and say, you want to buy my land? Okay. Now, what was going on at the time? There was an army there, right? If you could consider like Woodstock, except with like big swords and shields and spears everywhere. And his uncle says, hey, I got this land. Would you like to buy it? Right now that land is covered with Chaldean soldiers. It's kind of like if I said, hey, George, I got this great house in Chernobyl. You want to buy it from me? You know? Our response would be, no. What do you think I am, an idiot? But, this is something God told Jeremiah, right? Runs contrary to the senses, doesn't it? Okay, he wasn't ignorant of the fact that look at that land and there's enemy soldiers all over it. But he also wasn't ignorant of the fact that God told him something. Because verse 8 says exactly what God said was going to happen, happened. Hanamiel, my uncle's son, came to me. Oh, his uncle's son, I'm sorry. In the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, I pray thee, that's in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that it would be a good investment. No, then I knew this was the word of the Lord. I knew this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, weighed him the money and 17 shekels of silver. I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, took witnesses, weighed him in the money and the balances. I took the evidence of the purchase, did all the legal things required, okay? Down in verse 13, he says, I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and the evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that may continue many days. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. What was God's point in this? To show them in a very visible, open way that his blessing was that he was going to bring his people back. He was going to bring them back from captivity. What a beautiful way to do it. Take, you know, here Jeremiah buys this land that right now is worthless, less than worthless. You certainly can't go out and plant anything on it, right? Takes all the deeds and the things that were signed, puts them in an earthen vessel and put it somewhere, and the whole point being to teach Israel something or to teach Judah something, you know, that God's plan might be diverted at times by man's unbelief. But as we've heard so many times this weekend, God is going to bring to pass what God promised to bring to pass. Might have to wait 40 years like he did when they went into the promised land, but he's going to bring it to pass. And what a visible, beautiful sign that God was going to do what already through the mouths of his prophets he said he was going to do. You are going into bondage, but I am bringing you back out of bondage. See, that was the point of this whole thing, but I want to show you something else here. Because from Jeremiah's point of view, this couldn't have been easy, right? We think, well, he's a man of God. He wasn't like us. You know, so he just, whatever God said, just flipped a switch in his brain. Well, let's keep reading. I love this. Verse 16. Now, when I delivered the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. And it's a beautiful prayer. It says, ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heaven and the earth by your great power, stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands, recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work. Your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, among other men, you've made you a name, as at this day He brought forth the people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, with great terror. You've given them this land that you swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and possessed it. He's recounting the whole history of God working with Israel, isn't he? Really the whole history of the creation of man. They obeyed not thy voice or didn't walk in your law. They've done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts referring to the Babylonian army would build up a dirt ramp so they could just come over the walls of the city. Those are what those mounts are. Behold them. There they are, right? Behold the mounts. They're coming to the city to take it. The city's given into the hands of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and what you've spoken has come to pass. Behold, you see it. And you've said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Now the King James says, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. The text reads, and some of your modern translations might read differently, not for the city, but even though the city is given over into the Chaldeans. You've told me to buy this land, even though the city is given. Oh, do you see the point of this beautiful prayer? Okay, God, you parted the Red Sea. You created the heavens and the earth. Why am I buying this field? Because God told me to, and God, you created the heavens and the earth. You've always delivered. Oh, do you see? He was like us. He was like us. That's okay. We see something in God's word, and we think, that's going to be awfully uncomfortable. And we've got to remember all the things God's done for us before to just push. That's okay. But then do we obey? Jeremiah obeyed. I don't know whether one of his descendants, if he had them, you know, dug up that clay pot 70 years later and took it. It's kind of incidental, isn't it? Because the point is, God has a message to give, and Jeremiah, as stupid as it seemed, obeyed God's instructions, and that message was delivered, and it was delivered powerfully, wasn't it? You know, after this prayer, it says in verse 26, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll give the city to the hand of the Chaldeans and the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city. He talks about all the things they're going to do. But he also talks about all the things he's going to do. See, you can read the rest of the chapter and see his response to Jeremiah here. But oh, do you understand? It's okay if we're hesitant. It's okay if we don't see quite how this is going to work out. But when I see God's word, do I think about it? Do I rationalize my way out of it? Do I obey it? That's the beginning of victory. See. In these records, we saw how much was accomplished because one individual, you know, one Nehemiah, one Zerubbabel chose to believe God. So your response might be, boy, I'll be praying for a Nehemiah. That's the wrong response. As Katie brought home to us, I think, powerfully. What's wrong with you? Let's see. I understand in the Old Testament, in some ways, in some circumstances, there were limitations. Not everyone had God's Spirit upon them, etc. We're not under such limitations. See? Every one of us qualifies to be a Nehemiah, a Zerubbabel. One who holds the line, one who stands fast. And in truth, in the body of Christ, all of us need to. There's days I'm not going to feel like it, and you're going to remind me to not break the line. See, the beauty of the body of Christ, one of the many beautiful things about the body of Christ, it's no longer about finding that one man who's going to stand for God. See, we're all part of one new man, right? That's perfect, but in an earthly sense, the victory or the captivity, the victory or the bondage of the church of God depends on the choices we make regarding whether we're going to individually and together stand upon the Word of God. You know, when I was first saved, I attended a church that was long on experiences and short on knowledge. You know, and certainly we have Christian brethren out there like that who you would attend their services and there's a lot of stuff to experience, a lot of excitement. But, you know, for me personally, after a period of time, I long to understand how am I supposed to know what experiences are right and what experiences are wrong? How am I supposed to know what experiences are dependable? These experiences aren't really telling me who my God is, what he wants from me, what he doesn't want from me. I longed for that. I think I've told you many times the story of the man in that church, well-meaning, when I asked him, how do I know if I'm saved? He said, well, when I got saved, I saw a vision of Jesus, and he walked down the aisle and put his hand on me and said, son, you're saved. And I felt fire going down my backbone. So I was waiting for that because I didn't know the scriptures. I knew experiences. Experiences are wonderful, but experiences that don't spring from what God says are always questionable, you know. On the other hand, knowledge alone is just as sad. Okay. Those of you who've been here a while know we're very concerned about right doctrine, right? Right doctrine, right doctrine, right doctrine, right doctrine. But never be so foolish as to think that right doctrine is an end in itself. The reason we're concerned about right doctrine is when we have God's doctrine rightly, then we can live rightly, and that's going to glorify God. When I'm living out my Christian life in a way that he doesn't talk about, there's no glory to God and there's no victory for me. So certainly we want to know God's word and know it precisely, but to the end of living it precisely. Oh, you see, a church that's all about experiences with no knowledge, it's like a ship without a rudder. You ever been in a boat or a ship where the rudder broke? No, I have. You know what happens? You go all kinds of places, right? But you don't know where you're going next, and you certainly can't control it. But you know, having all that knowledge and not choosing then to live it out, it's like a ship without a sail. You sit there and just get heavier and heavier with all your knowledge. What kind of glory is that to God? See, the knowledge that we endeavor to impart in this church is to the end that it's lived, that it's believed. Then again, then you and I walk into victory, and even more importantly, God's glorified, you see. That's the purpose of this knowledge. I'm just about done here. I think I am done here. You know, I just want to exhort you, encourage you, beg you. We've heard some things this weekend that are clearly the Word of God, that are challenging, encouraging. And I would venture to say there's at least some of the truths that each of us have heard that we're not living yet. Okay? I doubt if there's anybody in this room who has sat here this weekend and said, yep, yes. Yes, yes. I know I haven't. Most of my check marks have been work on this, work on this, work on this. It's so easy to walk out those doors with that excitement and have that excitement melt down into complacency in a matter of hours. I urge you to vow that you're not going to do that. To walk out of here with at least one or two truths you're gripping tightly to that we're going to remember and take to God's word in the days to come and believe and not faint. Otherwise, weekends like this are pointless if they just result in momentary excitement and a little bit more knowledge. They're not worth my time. I think the rest of my teachers will agree, yes. And certainly we need it as well. And I'm so thankful to God Almighty, first of all, because of the word that he gave and the humility that each of our teachers showed in following God's direction in what he wanted to plant among us through the course of the weekend. But it's just been planted. That planting can be the beginning of victory or can be the beginning of nothing, you see, depending on what you and I do with these words from here on out. I'm very thankful to have been a part of this with you. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you again so much. Your word is foundational and central to all of this, Father. And certainly you gave us your word because you love us. And you gave us your word because you wanted it to be believed so that we could enter into blessing and so that you could be glorified in your church and in your people. Thankful that we could be a part of that, Father. And I pray that you bring it back to our minds and hearts and that it bears fruit in our lives in the days and weeks and months to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.